Well, over the last two Sundays, we've explored this, which can be a daunting passage. And we've heard the Lord Jesus commend our hard work. We do labour that should exhaust us, but it doesn't, because we go in the strength of the Lord. We have been commended for our keeping going. We persevere for the sake of his name. We keep on keeping on until the very end. And he has commended our doctrinal faithfulness. We must be and are praised for being intolerant of sin and for clinging to the truth. And once again this morning, before I say anything else, I want to say to you, God's people here, let that commendation sink in. Hear the Lord Jesus' words. These are not hollow works. These are good things that we are doing. Many other churches like us are doing in this day and age, and Christ commends us for it. But we have also heard the rebuke of verse 4. We've been rebuked for not doing some other works, works that show our love for the lost. So we notice the deeds in verse 2 are deeds we are doing. We notice in verse 4 and in verse 5 there are deeds that we still need to do. They're not the same deeds. We stopped doing something and we needed to restart. And we heard that last time. We're given the solution in verse 5. Verse 5 is not ongoing problem, the Lord Jesus rebuking us. It's the Lord Jesus giving us grace to get back to what we should be doing. Remember, repent and return. But returning, remembering, repenting and returning, but returning can be difficult, and that's what we pick up on now and expand some more in verses 6 and 7. Changing hearts and minds is difficult, but in honesty, we all need to do it. Until that day he returns or we go home to glory, we're people of change, ongoing change, day by day, step by step. I've been very encouraged in the last couple of weeks, the number of people who've responded positively to what we've been hearing in Revelation 2. And it seems to me that our hearts are coming together, and I'm looking forward to next Saturday. And I hope we will come together as one and find God's way for reaching the lost. Find these deeds that we can do. Some of them might be new. They don't have to be old ones that we've stopped doing in this case, but because that word is general to the church and to us specifically, maybe that we can just borrow from somewhere else. And this morning, as we finish this section, I hope we will see the Lord Jesus give us a warning about a pitfall to avoid on that road of returning to these deeds and the motivation to keep going on that road of returning to these deeds. In a sense, the Lord in verse 6 and 7 builds on that remember, repent and return. Remember daily where we were as sinners and the passion for the lost we had in those early moments of our conversion, when it was also very earth-shatteringly real for us as God broke into our hearts. Repent of where we are now and who we have become by our actions, and return to these ways. And we're encouraged. Jesus is encouraging us again. The rebuke was in the middle. This is now encouragement. This is now how to carry on with what he's asking us to do. This is the very opposite of someone saying, I need you to do X, and not giving you enough information and not giving you enough time. And I know many of you feel like that at work, that you just don't have the tools to do the job, the time to do the job, the job description to do the job. You don't even know what it is. And it's the very opposite of that. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, and this is what you need to beware of. And this is what will keep you going all the way to the end as you get back to these things. The first encouragement is also the warning to avoid the pitfall. Verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll pick up on that in a moment. The second encouragement is the motivation we need the second half of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So whether you personally and we together need the one or the other, or even both, what we have is a reminder to each and every one of us, if we are transfixed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come and stood before us, we have met with him, he's called us, and in that glorious revelation of himself is his light, for he is light. And we find ourselves to be sinners and we accept his offer of free grace and so transfixed by him, but then transformed. He wants to change our heart's desire, our heart's attitude towards others, our actions, our language, our behavior. Surely and slowly, he wants to make us more like Christ. Part of that Christ-like change is we grow more and more in love with the lost and in love with sharing Jesus with them. Not in love with the lost that we want to embrace what they're doing. We've turned away from that. But in love with them in that we want to show them what God has given us, what Christ has done for us, what we have in him. And the diagnosis of many Christian leaders in our day is that this is a problem for us, the church. If you want proof of that, just look at how many church planting networks there are springing up and have sprung up in the last 20 years. There is a heart to take the gospel back to this nation, to Western countries, where it has been turned away from. If you want further proof, look at the African countries and countries in Asia who are sending missionaries back to here because they honestly... I was down in Swansea a year or two back and I bumped into some Indonesian guys on the streets of Swansea and I wondered what on earth they were doing there. And I chatted to one of them and I found out what they were doing there. They had come back to Swansea because hundreds of years ago, Swansea had sent missionaries to their country. And reading the news and looking at what was going on, they said, the guys in Swansea have forgotten what the glorious message they sent us. We have a debt to pay to come back and tell them again of the love for the Lord Jesus. And that they've forgotten. That's exactly what they were doing. And that tells us that this diagnosis is true. And the big question is, are we going to get on board some more as Trinity together with this? Are we going to heed the warning? Are we going to move forward in evangelism? So let's look at the text. Let's look at the text and let's see those two things, the pitfall to avoid and the motivation to keep going. We might be tempted to spend time examining the reasons why we are where we are. We might be tempted to unpack the history of how we've got here. But you know what? The Lord Jesus doesn't really do that. In his grace, he overlooks our past failings and says, you're here? I need you to be there. Let's go. There are many reasons, I'm sure. We might hint at a few as we go through, but the text doesn't. Jesus isn't interested in exploring our sin. He wants us to be more like him. He just wants us to stop sinning and get on with sharing the love. He only offers us one connection, and that's this practice of the Nicolaitans, and that's all that's singled out. Indeed, the Ephesian church is doing very well because they hate this practice. So why draw attention to it? Why draw attention specifically to this? I think the only reason can be because the Lord knows that while the Ephesians in that moment are doing very well down through the church's history, and in many other churches, this is one of the key problems. The Nicolaitans, whoever they were, the early church fathers do give us some clues, but we really can't be certain. But it seems to be that what they've done is they've mixed the world's religion with Christianity. The technical term is syncretism. Some of you know it. It doesn't matter if you don't. It's mixing the things together. It's debasing the metal, we would say, when coins were made out of false metal so that they didn't cost as much. It's mixing the wrong ingredients in the bowl and seeing something ghastly come out at the end. It's mixing works religion, things to do, with the grace of God, and they don't go together. They compromised on something, and the Lord is showing us the pitfall we should avoid. Our first heading, the Lord Jesus says, beware compromising with the world. The Lord Jesus' emphasis is on what we are still doing well, what's in store for those who, by listening to him, are determined to fill in the gaps in their work pattern. It's positive, but it's still a warning. Stay with me, says Jesus, and you can avoid this pitfall. Hold to the truth. Persevere the things that they're doing well already, and you will be blessed. 7a links in to 6 and tells us that this is indeed a problem for all the churches. The plurals there are very clear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's compromise affects us all in different ways at different times. If you're able to be here tonight, we'll find Jude saying the same thing in Jude 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, but hating even the garment stained by sin. Beware of the world as you take the gospel, is the warning. The pitfall is that we compromise with the world even as we try and reach out to the world with the love of Jesus. The world will try and change us to be like itself. The devil does not like his world being shown the love of Jesus, and so he seeks in those moments as we reach out to drag us away. The Ephesians might have gone the other way in response to the false teachers. They might actually have pulled up the drawbridge and said, well, we're not going to have anything to do with the outside world, and hence this letter. That's speculation, but that's the other side of the coin. If we stop reaching out for fear of catching what's in the world, we suddenly don't reach out at all. Either side of that track of reaching out carefully, cautiously, is wrong. We mustn't pull back and not reach out. And we mustn't just reach out and forget that it's dangerous out there. Be warned of the pitfall of compromise. What are the pitfalls of compromise? They're many and varied. Today we will hear that all religions are okay. The Bible tells us Jesus said, I am the way. There's one compromise we must be mindful of. There's another compromise that private religion is okay and you know, just keep it behind your closed doors. Public is not acceptable. Friends, the Christian faith is a public faith. We live it out before the world. The big one, I think, perhaps, in our culture today is that hell doesn't exist and that a good God wouldn't send anybody there anyway. We're all going to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. All of these things work in our hearts in different ways. Some of them induce in our hearts the idea that it doesn't matter, so we don't care. Some of the ideas are so strong that we become afraid of the response that we'll get, and we shy away from telling the truth because we are afraid. Some of the time we're unsure, and we just wibble our way to a sort of half-hearted maybe answer, and we can't convey the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, and he says to me, listen to the one who conquers. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Beware those pitfalls of compromise. And instead of looking at them with your eyes down on the ground, which actually tends, have you ever done that when you're driving? And you look at something on the left and you don't realize, but actually you've done that as well. And the car drifts over at the left. If we concentrate on the pitfalls, do you know what happens? We end up saying, oh, I can just get over that one. And you're in it. That's what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ says, don't do that. Be aware of the compromise, the pitfall, but keep your eyes fixed on the prize, the tree of life that is in heaven, from which I say to you, come and eat. The Lord Jesus Christ's plan for you and for us as Trinity Church is to be these conquerors who will walk with him to the end whether that be the end of our lives and we go to be with him, or whether that be the end of time as we know it when he returns, to walk to the end, to conquer, to be victorious to that day, and then to be with him for eternity in heaven. That's his plan for us. His plan is that we will join him in the garden from which our sin previously barred us from going in. The language of verse 7 is very, very clear. It connects right back to Genesis. You cannot avoid it. The tree of life is a phrase used here in Revelation and in Genesis. There are a few allusions to it in Proverbs as well, and I'll finish with one of those perhaps today. But the word for paradise roots in the old Persian language, and it means garden. It means large garden, posh garden, wonderful garden, full of everything. You know, if you've ever been on a meeting place trip to some of those really glorious gardens, right, and you just think, how on earth do you keep those gardens like that? If you've ever been to one of our stately homes and walked in those great gardens where even the trees look like they've been, I don't know, tarted up a little bit, you know, made to look, do you know what I mean? And the senses of this glorious garden that is a joyous place to be. Have you ever wondered why walking in creation is so beneficial to your health? Because actually, it's what we were barred from, and it's what we'll have in Jesus Christ. There is something innate in us that desires that. I don't think more than a month goes by that I don't see a report in the newspaper about this young couple or that family or that retired so-and-so, whatever he's retired from. And they've gone on a world adventure. They've bought a boat to sail the world for a year, and there's a hoo-ha about them taking the children out of school. Or that young couple have converted their camper van to live in, and they're going to work over the internet and just go and park up in glorious places. It tends to be Californians who do that one, but you know, or that older person who's going on a round the world trip and they're selling up. Why do we do that? Why do we crave to explore this creation? Because friends, we see our Creator, we meet our Creator, and that's a desire in our hearts, and it's what Jesus promises us at the end. We can't have it now because of Adam. Our first father sinned. He and Eve are barred from the garden, and the cherubim is there with the flaming sword. And the whole of Scripture is about how do we get back in. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, his people, is I have a plan for you. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize I have for you. It will keep you going because I want you to be with me in paradise. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. One last thing, as we think about heaven, sometimes we struggle with that motivation. Sometimes we think, heaven's got to be a bit boring. I just can't get to grips with this idea that heaven's really glorious. And you know, the world doesn't really paint a very nice picture of heaven. I don't imagine sitting on a cloud with a harp eating whichever yogurt it is. Sorry? Philadelphia, it's not a yogurt, it's a cheese. That's just not my idea of heaven. I mean, I do not like that advert. It really does heaven a disservice. Apart from the fact that you won't be able to trip up in heaven, I don't think. But there we are. Friends, the world paints old pictures of heaven, and it has odd ideas. And we need to come back to heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. And there we'll see our Saviour's face. We need to hold that as our motivation. We need to remember that Jesus promises that with him we'll be victorious. He doesn't need to come and remove the lampstand. He will if he has to, but he doesn't want to. He says to you today, be transfixed, be transformed. Continue in the deeds that you're doing that are right. Do again the other deeds that we have stopped doing. Love the lost. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Share his love with others. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says this: the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Now, Proverbs takes some unpacking and meditating on, but I would encourage you to grab that one. Proverbs 11:30, if you're the sort who likes to meditate on Scripture, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Reflect on that in the light of what we've been saying. But perhaps you need a different vision of heaven to help you keep motivated, to help you understand. And I find you can't do much better than C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, a great allegory. And I'm going to end with a slightly longer quote from him, and I hope it will help us to really get to grips with this motivational promise of the Lord Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. They all went forward together, always westward, for that seemed to be the direction Aslan had meant when he cried out further up and further in. Many other creatures were slowly moving the same way, but that grassy country was very wide and there was no crowding. It still seemed to be early and the morning freshness was in the air. They kept on stopping to look round and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly also because there was something about it which they could not understand. "Peter," said Lucy, "where is this, do you suppose?" "I don't know," said the High King. "It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. Could it be somewhere we once stayed for a holiday when we were very, very small?" "It would have to have been a very good holiday," said Eustace. "I bet there isn't a country like this anywhere in our world. Look at the colours. You couldn't get a blue like the blue on those mountains in our world." "Is it not Aslan's country?" said Tyrion. "Not like Aslan's country on top of that mountain beyond the eastern end of the world," said Jill. "I've been there." "If you ask me," said Edmund, "it's like somewhere in the Narnian world. Look at those mountains ahead and the big ice mountains beyond them. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia, the ones up westwards beyond the waterfall." "Yes, so they are," said Peter, "only these are bigger." "I don't think those ones are so very like anything in Narnia," said Lucy, "but look there." She pointed southward to their left, and everyone stopped and turned to look. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund, after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colours on them. And they look further away than I remember. And they're more, oh, I don't know. More like the real thing," said Lord Diggory, softly. "But how can it be," said Peter, "for Aslan told us, older ones, that we'd never return to Narnia, and here we are." "Yes," said Eustace, "and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out, and it's all so different," said Lucy. "It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think of it like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different. Deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean." The unicorn summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it is sometimes looking a little like this. Come further up. Come further in.